Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Last week, of course, we did an overview of the whole chapter. And this morning, I want to look at one aspect of that chapter that's very important because I think it's one of the themes that are there for a purpose. Paul, of course, has given us so many wonderful things there in chapter 8, basically summing up what he had said before. And the question might have arisen then, well, if God does this for his elect, what happened to Israel? And so he's going to now, as it were, and we looked at it last week, he begins this idea of the nation of Israel, and that God did not make a mistake with Israel, and that election, which is part of that, continues. And it is not something that is a mistake. It is not something that God has forgotten, but it is forever. And as the title of my sermon implies, and I think that because by definition, election itself is unconditional. And so we call it unconditional election. Now, it sometimes stirs up controversy when you talk about election. I don't know about you if you've ever tried to be in a conversation with someone about unconditional election, unless you're talking to someone who is reformed and has dealt with this before and is okay with it. Oftentimes, you might get something that would be similar to hostility, that you would even believe such a thing. Other things that I have run into is people will simply look at you and say, I don't believe in election. Well, that's just a cop-out because the Bible is filled with the doctrine of election. It is foundational in the Scriptures, as a matter of fact. So my response to that is, you got to believe something about it. You may not believe like I do, but you're going to have to believe something about election. And so there are differences of opinion about election, but usually those that are contrary to what I intend to present to you this morning are more of an attempt to explain it away than to explain it as truth. One thing about election that I want to go ahead and establish, and I actually found this wording, which is why I want to use it, from R.C. Sproul, Keith Matheson, who edited the Reformation Study Bible. I like the way they put this. They said this about election. It is a pastoral doctrine, helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves them and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. So the doctrine of election is a pastoral doctrine. That means it's for the church. Unbelievers will not receive the doctrine of election typically. Now, if you've got one who is so contrary to the Bible that they don't even bother them. I don't know if you've ever met someone, but they're just unmoved by the Scriptures and about your beliefs. They don't care. That's fine. You won't believe that. They're fine with that. I've always found that to be odd, that people are just completely unfazed by it. But there are some out there. Well, they might not care at all what you believe about election. But election is for the church. It's for us to understand how salvation came about. It's not necessarily something you will use in evangelism. At the same time, it has to be foundational in your evangelism, but I'm going to wait till the end of the sermon when I make application of this to speak specifically to evangelism and this doctrine. So all of these things in that we're to have, humility, confidence, and praise, these are, of course, to be directed toward the God who is elect, who is the one who elects. It's a biblical doctrine. It cannot be ignored. It is throughout Scripture, and so we must address it, and sometimes address it often. It is God's prerogative to do what He will in creation. If He chooses to elect some, and to pass over others and not elect them, it is His prerogative. Cries of unfairness and unjustness are not sustainable in Scripture. I had no intention of giving you all of the arguments because they have written entire books, large books on this issue. There's no way we could cover every base. But there are those who do cry foul when you begin to talk about the doctrine of election. Paul's making a point here, though, in Romans 9 about election. He does not argue it like long term. He doesn't say, okay, I know you're going to have a problem with election, so I'm fixing to give you six chapters on it. He actually just gives, really, as it were, a verse in here that is going to, I think, add to what he just said in Romans 8, where he says,
who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So he treats the doctrine of election as, don't we all believe it? I mean, God elects. Don't we know that? Has he not always elected? That seems to be Paul's mentality here. And so then he says this in verse 11, because again, he's addressing the issue of the Israelites and their election, and now what has happened to them? Paul, if what you're telling us in Romans 8 is right, what happened to the Jews? And because they were God's elect, and Paul, of course, made his argument, not necessarily. Those who are the true elect have the spirit of Abraham, as it were, the faith that Abraham had. They are spiritual children. They're not necessarily passing down through a bloodline. There's always the remnant, which he talks about there later in chapter 9 when he quotes Isaiah. The remnant will be saved. But he says this in verse 10. Verse 11 is our focus verse this morning, but let's start with verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. And then he says an incredibly important thing, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The statement that he makes in verse 11 is crucial. Election is a purpose of God. He even does something to communicate that purpose. He doesn't just make the assumption that we can accept it. He actually does something in history beyond the election of Israel. He does something specific with individuals. Granted, they represent nations, but they began as individuals. Paul here is not talking about, as he continues on, the election of nations anymore. He moves into the realm of electing individuals. And that's an important point that we must make, because you've got people who will say, yes, God elects. He elects people as a congregation. He doesn't elect individuals. And that's how they try to move away from election, is they say it is a corporal thing, a corporate thing. It is not individual. Well, that's a cop-out. It is individual. Yes, it was national. And look what happened. Many of them died in unbelief. Because really, at the core, it was individual election all along. And the remnant will be saved. The remnant is always the one that holds everything together, because the remnant is are the people of God who God has put His Spirit in, and He holds them and they persevere. God's trying to make a point here. Paul is making a point as well, that God has a purpose, and His purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, so that there's no question about God's elective purposes, He did something very specific. He elected an individual before he was born, thereby throwing out any idea that Jacob was elected because he was a good guy. We happen to know he was not. We've studied Genesis. You've studied the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not chosen over Esau because he was a decent fellow. God purposely elected him before he lived, so there was no question about it. So the doctrine of election then is not only of individuals, but it's before they're born, and the Bible even presents it as being before time began, before the foundation of the world. God did all of His planning then, and now it is coming about. But then He makes it clear to us, too, as these events are unfolding, look what I'm doing. Now, is that for everybody? Well, it can't be, because natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit. That goes back to what I said initially. This is for us, the church, believers, those who can receive this, and not just receive it. I would say appreciate it. Appreciate this doctrine. See it as a pastoral doctrine. I want to give you the meaning of election that is found in Scripture, and we will look at some Scripture, different Scriptures other than this one. I want to give you the importance of this doctrine and then make at least one application to it of how it's important. First of all, the word elect, typically, when it's used in Scripture, means to be picked out or chosen. It's used along with its cognates about 50 times in the New Testament. About 30 of those are references used in relation to the people of God, and a lot of those are in reference to salvation itself, but not always. It refers either to people or to angels that have been chosen by God. The election also is, according to the Bible, according to God's foreknowledge. We've looked at that extensively. It means God knew someone beforehand and loved them. It's not that he just had some ability to know that they were going to exist, but he knew them in an intimate way, and he elected them. It was not because of some foreseen work in them. That would make election what? Conditional. That would mean God looked down, he saw that William was going to do the right thing, and so he wrote William's name down in the book. And thousands of years later, William shows up, does the right thing, and God says, "See, I told you what was going to happen. I saw that happen." But it will be conditioned upon the goodness of William if he did so. Just based on what we know about man's heart, that is an impossibility. It is impossible for man to do right relative to a holy God. Now, relative to me, people can do right if the criteria is my life. Then they might be a whole lot better than me. But I am not the criteria. The criteria is a holy God who's never sinned, who cannot even look upon sin. There's no evil found in him, no lying, stealing, murdering, adultery, any of those things. You compare us to that, I don't care how good you are a sinner that deserves hell. Doesn't matter how good you are, quote unquote, within the world. You deserve to be sent to hell. That's the doctrine of election and why it makes it a gracious work of God. But I don't want to jump too far ahead yet. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity." Now these are people who he said just said they cast out demons, they prophesied in his name. He says, "I never knew you." Well, does that mean he didn't know they existed? Of course not. He never knew them in a salvific way. They were not his children. They were not the elect. So he can look at them when they stand before him in heaven and say, "I never knew you intimately. I never saved you. You're not one of mine. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." Based on what? Well, based on the fact that they were born in Adam's sin and they are sinners that deserve death and hell. We all deserve that. God's election is a work of grace that removes us from condemnation into salvation. Now, Brent read for us Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to turn over there real quick. This is an important verse, or section, I should say, dealing with the doctrine of election as well. It's crucial to our understanding. Again, the verse read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us," same word, it could just as easily read, "just as he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world for a purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him." All right. Now we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All right. We've been also predestined here, verse 5, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself." Why? "According to the pleasure of his own will." God wanted to do it. It's as simple as that. God says, "I have a purpose and a plan. This is what I want to do." He did not come to me and ask my vote on his plan. He simply, within himself and the Trinity, made up this plan. It is a wonderful, righteous plan, and it is coming about. According to his will, this is what he does. Listen, that sounds simplistic, but we've got to accept that as being okay. We've got to receive the fact that God does what he wants to. We do not manipulate him. We are incapable of manipulating him. And if we could, I would shudder to think then that's exactly what we would try to do, and make him into our own image. And man's trying to do that anyway. He tries to make God into his own image because he does not like God the way he is. And he certainly doesn't like the fact that God does things according to his own pleasure and his own will. What man wants is a God that he can manipulate and get what he wants when he wants it, as if he has the wisdom to know. Human pride. We'll get to that in just a minute. We are elect. We are called out, picked out, and chosen because of God's own pleasure. It doesn't make you a good person. You know what it makes you? It makes you saved. And then it should lead you to humility, worship, praise, not haughtiness. Quite the opposite is what it should lead to. Now, it doesn't always. There are those who are haughty about it and think, well, you know, us four and no more kind of mentality. And that's wrong. It's not biblical. Now, they're dealing with pride and they're dealing with a lack of fruit of the Spirit in their life. It doesn't mean they're lost, but it could. But it certainly means that they have misunderstood the doctrine of election and what it should lead us to. It is founded in Jesus Christ. We are elected in Him. Not arbitrarily, not willy-nilly, not flip a coin. God said, I elect you in my Son. In other words, I am putting His righteousness in you. I've chosen to do that. My own good pleasure. I just feel like doing it. Of course, that may actually, I don't mean to lessen God in saying something like that, but that's what He can do. He has feelings, I think, but I don't think it's some sort of arbitrary or capricious thing, so I don't want to sound like that. But God says, this is my purpose, my plan, it's mine, I intend to do it, and here it goes. And so He does. And we worship that God, not a God of our own choosing, and not a God that we make up by picking out the pieces of the Bible that we like and eliminating those things like election that we, some people, despise thoroughly. Curtis Vaughn says it this way. He says, this teaching, talking about divine election, this teaching deals a crushing blow to human pride. It is indeed a leveling doctrine which strips away all trust in flesh and brings a man to rely wholly on the grace of God in Christ. When rightly understood, election is a precious truth designed to give believers assurance of final salvation and to make them realize how much they owe to God's grace and mercy. That is why you persevere, because you've been elected. Do you know you've been elected? The only way you can know you've been elected is if the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself in your life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, because he uses election as an adjective to describe the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here, elect, in this context, is an adjective describing the people that Peter is writing to. He's not assuming to know whom it is that God has elected. He's identifying them by their sanctification. He's simply identifying them as the elect, made obvious because they're living as the elect. All right. Their election caused them to be dispersed. Because, see, when God did a work in their life, it was different than the rest of the world. The world comes against them as they did and dispersed them. What was his reason for that? Evangelism. He sent them out under persecution. They took the word with them and evangelized. I am of the strong opinion that Romans 1:8 would have never come true. I mean, Acts 1:8 would have never come true had God not sent persecution to Jerusalem. They'd all hung out in Jerusalem and stayed there and built this monument to the church. But see, the prophecy had said, you will be witnesses unto me outside of Jerusalem. But nobody left and went and did it until persecution came. Nobody just volunteered to go to the mission field. Not based on anything we read. The persecution came and sent them out. And that's how they became witnesses to all the rest of the world, was through persecution. Why? Because God had that plan. And man deciding he's going to stick around and not do anything. Now granted, if they were told to stay and wait for the Holy Spirit, But the persecution began immediately. Why? Because their election became clear to the rest of the world. And they did not like it. The world hated the fact that they had been chosen by God. Now, they couldn't use that terminology, and they didn't use that terminology. All they know is something's different about this group of people, and they're coming against our philosophy. They're trying to change what we're doing, and we don't like it. Does that not sound familiar? Folks, are we not living in a similar day? We're making choices in our families that are contrary to the rest of the world. If you've not met with some sort of hostility about that yet, then you are not being bold enough in your separation from the world. You should be coming under some fire, either within your family or from your neighbors or where you work or somewhere. Not from your church, by the way, but from everywhere else. You should be coming under fire because you're doing things that sheds a great big spotlight on what they're doing, and they are not going to like it. Jesus said they hate it. They hate the light, not coming to the light, and don't want you to bring the light in there. That is the adjective of elect in your life. You are the elect by virtue of the sanctification that you are going through. You make it obvious you're one of God's and that He elected you, changed your heart, made you different from everybody else. And I want to tell you what, if He truly makes you different from everybody else, you're going to love it. You're going to be glad He did. There are people out there who seem to hate the fact that they're identified with Christians. And there may be a reason that they hate that. It's because they're identified with Christian in name only. Nothing ever happened on the inside. Name only. And so they really don't want to get too Christian about this. You heard somebody say that? I've had people say that. Don't get too Christian. Is there such a thing? You're either Christian or you're not. Now, granted, there are those who are more spiritual than others, but those who are not as spiritual, if they are true Christians, want to be spiritual. It's not as if they say, look, I'm going to heaven, and I'm okay with that. Now leave me alone while I go live in the world. I got my get-out-of-hell-free card, now leave me alone. We got a society filled with people that have that mentality and philosophy. And I think a lot of it has to do, too, with the evangelist's practice that have been used to funnel people into an assembly of people, and they never actually became Christians. And that's a sad commentary on the church. You are elect. You show that you are elect by the sanctification that's going on in your life. That's how you can know. I said this a minute ago. I want to make it even more abundantly clear. Election is never due to merit. You don't merit salvation. I want to show you several passages, so bear with me. Start with Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6, of course, speaking to the Israelites, elected as a nation, but it's still election, and it wasn't due to merit. Couldn't be. Many of them were unbelievers and remained unbelievers while they were under the old covenant. He says, verse 6, for you are a holy people. That means He separated them unto Himself. Doesn't mean they are personally holy. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. In the Greek Old Testament, the word elect could be there used as well. To be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. God chose Israel specifically out of all the other nations. And it says this, the Lord did not set His love, isn't that important to hear? His election also now has been paralleled with His love. He did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So here you've got the doctrine of election and God's faithfulness intermingled, and His love thrown in there as well, all working together as one item for God's purpose, because He said to the forefathers, I intend to do this. I'm making a covenant with you, Abraham, and this will come about. And so, because of the covenant He made, the promise that He made, He does something else in history. He elects a nation to himself. He brings them into his own people. And then from that, of course, we will get Jesus Christ, who will be the one who will bring all nations who have been brought in by the blood of Christ to be one people before the Lord. And all can say that they've been elected. All right, turn with me to the New Testament, Romans chapter 9 again. Because he illustrates this idea of election too, individual election, with Pharaoh. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In other words, he's making the appeal that I'm God. I am God, he says. I do what I want to. If I want to show compassion, I will. If I don't want to, I don't have to. I'm God. So then, verse 16 is very crucial. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Paul is trying to tell us here, salvation is about God's choice and not about ours. Now, it flies in the face of modern evangelism, it flies in the face of much church philosophy and the way that they actually apply all of this in the churches. It flies in the face of all of those things, and it's almost assumed that man can run, that man can work, and that man can bring about his own salvation. The alternative to what I'm sharing with you is the view that basically makes man elect God. That's basically what's happening in the other view of election. That the election does not mean that you will come irresistibly to him. The other version says God looked down the corridors of time, saw that you would choose him, and then he elected you. But you can't get away from the clear teaching there that you elected him first. He didn't elect you first in that scheme. You elected him first, and then he elected you. And you can't get around the fact that that makes you sovereign over your own salvation. It's just as simple as that. You were sovereign over your salvation, if that's the case. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, verse 9. To get us a context, let's read verse 8 too. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Titus. Go over one more book. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, now having been justified freely by his grace. Okay. Obviously, not only was election a message under the old covenant, where God says to them, I did not elect you based on some outward thing, but because of my faithfulness to promises and because of my love, God says, that's why I elected you from the rest of the nations. He could elect anybody. He chose the Israelites. He chose to make them a people for himself. The same message is translated into the church as well. I have elected you not based on something you've done, not on your goodness, but because I wanted to. Now, I think a lot of people have, neglected this doctrine because they think it does damage to other parts of the Scripture. And I just don't understand that at all. Far from doing damage, I think that it makes other things clearer to us. I go along with Dr. Nettles, where he says that it's the foundation for every legitimate enterprise of Christian endeavor, including biblical worship, evangelism, social ministry, holiness of the believer, and a Christian understanding of religious liberty. foundation of that is in God's electing purposes for his people. These things actually begin to make more sense. They should. When we have an understanding that we've been elected, called out of a dark and sinister world into something we were not looking for by God's grace, because he had a plan and a purpose. So in one way, I do believe the statement, even though I think it's misused oftentimes and misapplied, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. It's been used, though, for every single person who is alive and who's ever lived. Well, turn back to Romans, because we didn't deal with this yet, but I want to deal with it very quickly. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, you got to deal with the fact the Bible just said God hated somebody. He also says it in Psalm 5. It's said again in Psalm 139. And you got to deal with the fact that the Bible does present God as having a hatred not towards sin itself, even though that's also there, but against people. Now, this is not popular. I understand that. You can't just go around saying this willy-nilly. Folks will hang you up. And yet the Bible says it, doesn't it? And so this is what they do. This is what most people do with this particular passage that is found also in the Old Testament in Malachi. They say, God didn't hate Esau. He did what? He loved him less. Now think about that for just a minute and see if that still makes sense. If that sort of gets God off the hook. Because what you're saying to me, if you say that, is that God showed partiality. And yet the Bible says he does not show partiality, that he's no respecter of persons. What you're saying to me when you say that he loved Esau less is, first of all, that there must be some sort of weakness there, maybe in God, that he couldn't love both of them equally, that he loved him less. I don't think you fixed the problem with that when you say that at all. You're still presenting a God who seems to be somewhat capricious, showing respect for a person. And he did so, according to this, before Esau ever did any bad thing. Before he did good or evil, he loved him less. Well, now that doesn't make any sense. How could he love him less if Esau's not done anything yet? Because, you know, in our minds we're thinking God's going to love you less because you're rebellious to him. You don't love him, so he's going to love you less. But see, that doesn't make any sense in the context. It doesn't make any sense in context of just God. If you just want God to be the context, it doesn't make any sense. So it has to mean something else. And what it has to mean is that Esau was never going to be one of God's children. God did not love him in a saving way. Now, if you want to say, and I won't argue with you about this, if you want to say God so loved the world and you want to include every single person, I would say, okay, God can love them in a way that says he loves the whole world. But you've still got to say eventually that there is a people that he loves at least differently than he loves the rest of the world. Because he saves some people. Now that's a different kind of love, isn't it? So if you want to sort of tone it down a little bit and say, yeah, but God loves the whole world, then I'm going to ask you, but does he love his people uniquely? And the answer has to be yes, he does. Why? Because we get to go to heaven and be with him for all eternity based on his grace. So he loves us uniquely. So now if you want to say he loves somebody less, my thing is, are they going to hell? Does the Bible not say he hates his enemies? Then we must say somewhere along the line, his not choosing them for salvation indicates he doesn't love them. We don't like the strong word hate, but there it is. We don't use the word at home. We don't talk about hating anybody or anything like that. But this is God. He has the prerogative to hate anybody he wants to. I don't. I don't get that prerogative. I'm fallen. I might hate in the wrong way. If God hates, according to the Bible he does, he hates in a righteous way. I'm not able to do that. So I can't take this and apply this to me and say, I hate my neighbor. God hated Esau, I can hate my neighbor. Nope, that's not the application. That's absolutely wrong. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Why? Because we don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know if God intends to save them. We may end up finding ourselves hating a brother. We don't get that prerogative. God does. we got to be okay with this. We got to be okay with a holy God who, if he chooses to hate somebody, it's okay. And we accept it and trust him because it says he did. He hates his enemies, the Bible says, as well. He didn't say he hates the sin of his enemies. He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. He talks about people. Now, I know this flies in the face of everything that's being preached this morning. Most other places said God loves everybody. That's because they're avoiding these scriptures. It says he doesn't. He loves his people. And he loves them with what the Bible says, a holy calling. And he calls his people to himself. And he shows that love by giving them eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you have not gotten that from the scripture this morning, you have not been paying attention, because that's exactly what it has told us. And God is glorified when he elects us and we are separate from the world, not just in name, but in practice. So let me give you four important things about the doctrine of election, and then we'll make an application based on evangelism. First of all, it helps us understand grace as unmerited favor. Bottom line, God is not under obligation to grant anybody grace. He's certainly not under obligation to grant all men everywhere grace. He's under no obligation whatsoever. So if he has given you grace, it was unmerited favor. What do? In humility, you worship a holy God who didn't leave you behind, but called you with a holy calling. We understand grace a lot better when we understand unconditional election. Secondly, it helps us deal with human pride. There's no place for boasting. A couple of scriptures. Let's look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just over one book from Romans there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 shouldn't be far from where you are there in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And there's a reason behind this, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, he's not talking about just things there. It's in the context of people. He's chosen the very people you would think he has not chosen to confound the wisdom of this world. So that when we do stand before the Lord, we will not be boasting in our own abilities. We'll be boasting in Jesus Christ and the cross that brought that mercy and grace into our lives. It clearly, Paul does it again. Look in Colossians chapter 3. I can't go by without you seeing these scriptures. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul puts this in the context of, because you are of the elect, what should you do? He says, therefore, it's Colossians 3:12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And of course, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And he says that in the context of unconditional election. Because you've been elected unconditionally, here's how you live your life. So it has a bearing on what we practice. So it's important to understand. I didn't get salvation because I'm a good person. God showed me favor. What am I going to do? I'm going to show favor. Humbly. Sacrifice. Because that's what was done for me. Election is an important doctrine to not be overlooked. Thirdly, it helps us not fall into the trap of being respecters of person. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not elected the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Now, he used the word chosen there. I know that. It's the same word, though. It's this idea of being chosen out, separated, picked out by God. He says there, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? We're not supposed to show partiality to people because of their standing in the world. That's what separates Christianity from all other doctrines and all other religions anyway, is that we don't look on the outside. We see the inside. Our spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are children of God. We look on the inside, and what do? We show them an equality. An equality. Because we don't respect people based on their standing. I think a fourth thing that it could do, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this particular one, but I think it does. It's one of the importance of the doctrine of election. I think it can help ferret out spurious believers among the true disciples, those who are not really believers. You begin to talk about these kinds of things. You begin to make a big deal out of this. Again, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this. I think some people can get to a point that maybe they're just not there yet, and maybe they get away from it. I've known people to run from it for a long time and then be brought back to it and understand it and appreciate it. So I want to be careful about that. We've got to be careful about automatically assuming someone's lost simply because they don't like the doctrine of election. At the same time, though, there is evidence of this in John chapter 6, where we've looked at several times, where they came to Jesus again for more food, and he identifies that and said, you came over because you're hungry again. He begins to give them the doctrine of his blood and his body, and he says something very important there. He says, unless the Father draws this man to me, he cannot come. Well, that's divine election. That calling, election, all of that's the same thing. And that was one of the last things he said before they turned and walked away from him. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. See, it dealt a blow to their pride. You mean we can't just make the decision to come? Jesus said, no. Unless my Father draws you, you cannot come to me. Again, flies in the face of this whole decisionism movement that's been going on for the last 50, 60, 70 years, or even probably longer than that, but very, very popular in the last half of the 20th century and has moved very strongly into the 21st century as well. This decisionism, even though Jesus clearly says, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to me. They didn't like it, got mad about it, walked away. Peter didn't go anywhere, though, because he says to Jesus, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And it was in the context of election. So the doctrine of election is incredibly important to us. I want to make one major application for this, for evangelism, because it's very important. You can get off track with divine election, and people have gotten way off track and said, well, if God's elected, then let's just not do anything at all. See, you can't do that because the Bible clearly says we are to evangelize, clearly says we're to be evangelical, clearly says that we're to evangelize not only with our words but with our lives as well. As we are separated and people notice that we're different from them, they ask us, Peter says, be ready to tell them why. You ain't got to talk about divine election. As a matter of fact, you probably won't, and I would probably encourage you don't talk about divine election to lost people. It's just, you probably won't get anywhere with it, and it's not even necessary. Election is not used in evangelism. It doesn't have to be. Election is a pastoral doctrine meant for the people of God to understand how they got there. It's for us. It's for the church. But what we don't do is decide who is elected and who's not. We don't decide who to give the gospel to. What we do is we do as the parable said. We go out and throw the seed, let it land where it will. God will direct the seed to good ground, and he will call his elect based on that. Sometimes we throw seed on hard ground. Sometimes we throw seed and it gets choked by the weeds. Sometimes we throw the seed out there and it sprouts up very quickly and then fades away. We do that sometimes. You've seen it. I've seen it happen before where I'm tossing that seed out there wanting someone to come to Christ. I've had it where it looked like they came to Christ initially and then they fall away very quickly. And then other times you've had those people who probably had the stony ground or the hard ground and it was like immediately nothing. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And then every once in a while, in the wonderful glory of God granting us to see someone come to salvation. You toss that seed out there, and it lands on good ground. And they come, they're called, they hear their name called, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He saves them, and then you get the joy of watching them walk in Christ as His disciple. We don't get to make that choice, though, do we? We get to throw the seed. We are seed throwers. Or as Paul says, we cultivate the ground. There's that time to cultivate the ground. Maybe God puts someone in your life who you might call a seeker. I usually don't, but you might say that they're seeking to know something. That's okay. You cultivate that ground. Maybe you put a little water on it. And maybe God doesn't give you the increase. They leave, go somewhere else. Someone comes up, walks up, says the right thing God put in their mouth, and they get the harvest. Paul says, don't worry about that kind of stuff. You just keep throwing seed, cultivating the ground, putting in the water. Eventually you'll see the harvest. We don't know who the elect are. And guess what? We don't worry about it. I am totally unconcerned about who is elect and who is not. What we have to be concerned about is that we faithfully share the gospel as God gives us opportunity, which also implies that we understand the gospel and have something to say. And if we do not, we need to get that straight too. But we have something to present in love, in humility, bearing with them, praying that God would grant them repentance, not quarreling with them. Certainly not quarreling them over issues like this right here. There's a place to debate this. There's a place to talk about this. Not in evangelism. You don't want to debate people. I'll say it again. God told me years ago, you're not trying to win arguments, you're trying to win souls. Big difference. The doctrine of election is very, very important. Paul wants us to know it's important. Paul also wants us to know that it was not based on anything we've done, that it is a purpose of God to do so. He has a divine purpose. His children trust that He knows what He's doing in good and in adversity, as we read this morning in Job. If He sends the good, it's from God. If He sends the adversity, are we not to accept it? Yes, we are. And everything in between. The doctrine of election is important for us to understand as His children, because that's the only way that you're saved, is if He decided that you would be saved, and then He called you. Worship Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You've brought us together, and Lord, we thank You for this doctrine. Even though we don't fully understand it, it is unnecessary that we fully understand it. It is necessary that we embrace it as being true and love the fact that You have shown grace to people who deserve to be thrown into the depths of hell. Thank You for that grace and mercy. You alone are worthy of our praise and our honor. And so we do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.